Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you. Although happier circumstances would have been, I think, preferred by everybody. But we're going to spend some time in God's Word today. And I've been spending time in the Thessalonian Epistle. And I want to spend some time with you there today. This morning, mostly focus on chapter 1. And then this evening, focus more on chapter 4. I'm going to spend some time just reading with you in 1 Thessalonians. It's up on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bible as well. I'm going to read the full chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thessalonica. It's in Greece. Apparently we have technical issues. I have technical issues. I can still talk. My voice still works. Thessalonica is in the... just off the coast of Turkey. As you leave Turkey, you go into Thessalonica. Paul had went there on his first mission, in his second missionary journey. And they had come up through from... Paul was from Turkey, from Antioch. And he had left Antioch, which is in southeast Turkey. And he went over through Turkey, walked, by the way. Walked. Long, long way. Over 1,000 kilometers he's walked. And he's walked from there over to the west coast, to the Greek side. And on the way, he's picked up Timothy and Lystra. And he's picked up Luke when he gets to Troy, or Troas. And from there, they're trying to figure out what they want to do. And the Lord's called them. And he sends them a vision finally. And they go to Philippi in Macedonia, in Greece. And from Macedonia, from Philippi, they're... received well at first, and then chased out of the city, and Paul makes his way down to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a Roman place. Paul was there for 3 weeks. If you read it, it looks like about 3 weeks, maybe four. And during that time he was there, he went to the synagogue 3 Sabbaths in a row, and he also preached in the city, it says. And we know, this is from Acts 17, and we read there that many believed, of the Jews and of the Gentiles. And unfortunately, Paul is stoned again and dragged out of the city, and he makes his way down the peninsula, makes his way down to Athens. And it's from Athens that he writes this letter. It's one of the first letters, if not the first letter, that Paul's written to any church. He's writing to somebody he met 3 weeks ago. It's helpful to have that kind of fresh in your mind. First of all, this is a brand new church, and it's brand new. You know, when you think of a church, you know, we are used to churches starting and they grow up and there's a whole tradition around them and there's a whole support around them and there's people who can minister to them. This is brand new. It's a brand new place. They don't have a Bible. Okay. They don't have tradition. They're a group of people who believed the Word of God, that Jesus rose from the dead. That was the primary message. Jesus rose from the dead and he saves. And they believed that. That's what they knew. Paul had been with them 3 weeks, teaching in the synagogues, preaching in the city. Didn't have a lot of time to spend with them. Now, what would you do? If you didn't have a Bible, what would you do if you didn't have a tradition to fall back on? What would you do if you just all got together and said, okay, here we are. What do we do? What are we supposed to do? What do you think? Well, that's how it goes, right? And Paul's concerned about this. And as he's writing this letter, we're going to talk about it in a second, but as he's writing to this, we understand first and foremost that he's writing to a church that doesn't know the first thing about being a church. It doesn't know the first thing really about being a testimony to God. What it does know is that they have been saved by the work of Christ and that they have possession of the Holy Spirit. They know that. And that's it. And you can imagine Paul's concern as he looks back and he knows the violence that the church is experiencing, certainly the violence that he's experienced, and the persecution that is continuing in Thessalonica, and he writes back to them and he's concerned about them. And he writes to them. And he kind of unburdens himself because he's been concerned. He's been worried about them. And the trip down from Thessalonica down through Berea down into Athens, he's been worried about them. And so now he's going to send Timothy back with this letter, with instruction and guidance for them. But the first thing he says in his letter is interesting. It's a small thing. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only time he uses that construct. Every other place that he writes to, it's the church in Corinth. It's the church in Corinth. All the names are gone, but the church in these places, he addresses it to the churches in. This is the only time he addresses it to the church in Christ, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's pointing out something I think really important to an infant church. Your identity is, first of all, otherworldly. You have to understand that you are a citizen of a different place. You are not part of Thessalonica. You're not part of the Roman Empire. You're not part of Greece or Macedonia. You are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your primary identification and your source of life flows from these things. That's how you should think about yourself. Not as Thessalonians who happen to gather in this place, but people who are in God the Father. People who are in God the Father. And then you think about, well, what does it mean to be in God the Father? I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this, but obviously it's not a physical thing. They're not in. Obviously they're in a place. They're obviously in a city. They're obviously in a country. They're in this world. They're not in God the Father in that sense. So it's not geographical. It doesn't just mean that it's founded on God the Father. It doesn't mean that he's resting on, although that would be accurate. I think probably the best way to paraphrase this is that they are living in. They are living in. They are rooted in. They are drawing their life from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. If they are going to survive, my wife Cheryl, she gardens, and you know, just the importance of roots and the importance of drawing life to give fruit and to give blossom and to give all the other things that we associate with good gardening. And he says, you're rooted in Christ. If you are going to live, if you're going to survive, it's because you're in him. It's not because all the things that you know, although that's important that you're going to know them because I'm going to tell you, but the most important thing is you are rooted in him and in Christ. That is the source of your life. The source of your life is not me, Paul. The source of your life is not each other, although it's an encouragement to be together. He says, Christ is, God is the source of your life. You are in him. And you draw life from him, and you are living in him. He goes on and he talks later. Now, the letter itself, he's got a few things. First of all, he's got some concerns. He's concerned about his reputation. He was chased out of the town. He was stoned and dragged out. There was people talking badly about him, that he was there for personal gain, that he was misleading, that he was lying, that he was a heretic. All of the things. Paul was concerned about his reputation because the message and the messenger are connected. That's important to understand that. Paul's testimony and the message he gave had to be in some way connected. If Paul was an absolute liar and was interested in personal gain, who would trust him? There is a connection between the character of the messenger and the reception of the message. So Paul was very concerned about that. And he wants people to understand, talk about his reputation. He was concerned about their infant faith. He's concerned about their infant faith. As I said, they were brand new. A lot of them had come out of idolatry, as we learn later in the chapter. They had no history with God. They had no idea what this was even about. Their faith was one thing. God saved me. That's what they knew. And whatever Paul could have told them in the 3 weeks he was there, in between the other things he was doing. He was also concerned about their behavior. So there was the faith that they had towards God. There was also how that lived itself out in their lives, because many of their lives had been utterly against the life of God, very much against the leading of the Spirit. And so Paul wants to give them some guidance about their behavior, and finally he wants to talk about their hope in eternity. He wants to give them an idea, and this is something that he picks up time and time again throughout the book. What is their hope in eternity? And he's going to talk about that in a few different ways. Most significantly, in chapter 4, and we come to that this evening. And we find that Paul is actually concerned in the latter half of the book about two things, about bereavement and judgment. Because that's what the church is concerned about. That's what he's heard back from Timothy. As Timothy's come back the first time, Timothy had stayed behind when Paul left. He's come back, told Timothy, this is kind of what's worrying people. People are worried about bereavement. What happens when people that we love die? He says, how do we deal with that? He says, I have to address that. And he says, and what about judgment? Are we actually accountable? Is something going to happen? And how do we know that we're safe? And he's going to talk about that. And we'll come to that in chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5. But here, that's the thing that he's concerned about right now. And then he says, but here's Paul's heart. And this is important as well. He's not simply lecturing them. He's not simply coming to them and telling them this is what you should do because here's what the council in Jerusalem has decided. He's not coming to them and saying this is the rules. This is Paul's heart. And then there's a few things. First of all, he comes to them as a herald. And he also, we'll see this as we go through, as a steward, as a herald, as a nursing mother, he says, and I come as a father. And what we can see there is, and these are metaphors, obviously. But it gives you a sense of the major responsibilities, particularly pastoral responsibilities. Perhaps responsibilities all believers have, but particularly pastoral responsibility. And the first one is the commitment to the Word of God, both as a steward to guard it and as a herald to declare it. He says, that's part of my role. I have an obligation as a steward of the gospel of Christ to defend it and to protect it. And as a herald, I have a responsibility to proclaim the word of God to everyone who will listen. So that's the one thing. But he also says, I come to you as a nursing mother and as a father. And it's a commitment not only to the word of God, but a commitment to the people of God. Commitment to the people of God to someone who will love them, who will nurture them, who will teach them, and who will guide them. And he says, that's how I came to you. That's how I was among you. Yes, I had this formal responsibility as a herald and as a steward of the word of God, but I also loved you. And I dealt with you as if you were my own. And the things that I said to you and the guidance I gave to you was the guidance that a mother would give, the guidance that a father would give. That's Paul's heart. He turns his mind in the next few verses to living the gospel. What does it mean to live the gospel? Not to receive the gospel, but to live the gospel. And it's interesting how he puts this. He says, there's effort involved, and there's truth involved. And the way he puts it is this. He says, first of all, there's work of faith. He says, it isn't easy. It's work. It's something you have to put in time. Everybody knows what it's like to work at something. It's energy. It's time. It's effort. Paul says, you have a work of faith. I know your work of faith. I know the energy and effort you're putting into this. It's not easy. There's so many things that will draw you away and drag you away. So many people that will tell you you're wrong. So many people that will tell you you're stupid. So many people that will just dismiss you completely because of it. It's real work, not just to push that back, but also to delve deeper into what you have. And he says there's a work of faith that all of us need to have. And that's true of all of us here as well. There is a work of faith that we are engaged in and need to fully engage in. It doesn't just happen. You don't learn the word of God by putting it under your pillow. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It's effort, it's energy. You don't get to know about God by simply hearing about him. You learn about God in relationship with him. You learn about God in communication with him. He says it's work, it's effort. He says it's a work of faith. Then he goes, says, I also know your labor of love. And I like the distinction between work and labor. Work is, oh, it's really good. Labor is, oh, this is killing me. Right? Labor of love. Our faith is primarily towards God. We exercise our faith in God. Our love is, yes, towards God, but our love is also towards each other. And let me tell you, that's much more difficult than having faith in God. He says, there's a labor of love. Don't expect it to be easy to love. Don't expect it to be easy to show gratitude. Don't expect it to be easy to show the love of God to each other. He says, it's one thing to be able to reflect God's love back to him. It's quite another thing to reflect it out to people who you don't really like, or you don't get along with, or you've had an argument with. Or they're just not like you, you know. And he says, no, there's a labor involved. He says, you will have to work it. Not only will you have to work at this, it will be hard work. You will sometimes wonder if it's worth it. You will sometimes wonder if it's working. But he says, there is a labor of love, and I see you engaged in it. These people came from all over the place. These people were pagan. They were Jewish. They had all different views of God. And they were all together, and some of them, if they came here, you'd kind of worry about them, right? And he says, no, but he says, you love one another. He says, and I know your labor of love. And then he finally says, I know your patience of hope. We all have hope, but we're not always patient about it. We want it now. I say this cautiously. We're all anxious for the coming of the Lord, but it's like, Lord, come now. And it's like, be patient. He'll come when he's ready. He'll come when God said it's time to come. Don't be forcing God. Don't be telling God when he should be coming. You know, we certainly look forward to it. It's one thing to look forward to it. It's quite another thing to demand that it happen. And he says, be patient in hope. I see your patience of hope. Right? Hope is the expectation of better things. And when you know there's better things ahead, regardless of what they are, patience is usually not the hallmark of someone who is hoping for something better. You're hoping for it now. You're hoping for it quickly. And he says, no, I want you to recognize that what I'm doing will be done in my time. What I am accomplishing will be accomplished through my methods and my processes and in my time. Whether that is things eternal with respect to his coming, whether that is what he's doing in your life, or that's what he's doing in other people's lives, whether what he's doing in the nations. He says, I am doing what I want to do. It's going exactly the way I expected and exactly the way I planned, and it's rolling out in the timeline that I had in mind. He says, I need you to be patient and hope. Know that there is a hope. But accept the patience that goes with it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here in stewardship and the gospel, but he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it came in power. He says, it came in the Holy Spirit. It came in assurance. And you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake? And it's that last little phrase that I want to focus on. Paul says that it wasn't only what I said that was important. He says there was a power behind it. This wasn't an essay that I wrote out. There was power. That power was the power of the Spirit of God. And it gave assurance to me that it was the truth, and it gave assurance to you as the hearers that what you were hearing was reliable and should be followed. But he says, you know what we were like? He says, we didn't come with demands. He said, I could have as an apostle, but I didn't. He says, you know what we were like among you? And he's told them already. He says, he's going to tell them. Sorry, he hasn't told them yet. He says, we were like a nursing mother. We were like a father. That's what we were like among you. There's a connection between having and knowing the truth and letting the truth change you. Yeah? Because it can be really easy to know the truth and be hardened by it. And hardened not by the truth, but by the knowledge that you have of it. It's not the truth that actually does the damage, it's the knowledge that you have. Because that becomes suddenly a cudgel, it becomes a battering ram, it becomes, I'm right, you're wrong, do what I say or you're out. Some variety of that. We all know what that kind of looks like. And he says, but you knew what I was like when I was among you. And it's just a warning, I think, particularly for people that do something like this, right? It's important that the heart be right, not just that words be right. Right? That's important. It's important that the heart be right, not just the words be right. And that can take a while to figure out. Because so many of us are raised with, as long as the words are right, everything else is fine. Right? That's how that's orthodoxy is the most important thing. Right? And it's not. It's not unimportant. It can't be dismissed. Truth cannot simply be swept aside. But it's not the only thing. And he says, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. If you want to have influence, if you want to be able to shape, if you want to be able to come alongside, if you want to help, don't just come with a hammer. That's his message. As you come with your heart, you lead with your heart. You know what we were like. The response to the gospel, their response to the gospel, and I really like this. First of all, it says they received the word. So, they believed the gospel. Paul came, he preached the word, they received it. And so they believed the gospel. Then he says, none of that, they became an example. They lived the gospel. He says, you were an example to those in Macedonia and in Achaia. You lived the gospel. And then he says, you sounded forth. You preached the gospel. You preached the gospel. And that response is basically the same response that's required today. And it's also the means by which people are saved and the church grows. You see that people believe the gospel, they live the gospel, they preach the gospel. Once the gospel is preached, it's preached to other people who receive the word, who believe the gospel, who live the gospel, who preach the gospel, and round it goes, and round it goes, and round it goes. That's how it works. Notice it doesn't start with preach the gospel. I like this is how how the flow works. You believed the gospel, then you lived it, then you preached it. Okay? You're not going to live something you don't believe. If you think this is just dead words and a creed and whatever else, and then I trot it out and I do this thing on a Sunday, if you don't believe it's actually true, you'll never live it. But he says it's important that if you're going to live the gospel, first of all, you believe it. And then thirdly, you can't preach it if you're not living it. If there's a disconnect between what you say the power of the gospel is and what your life is, then nobody's going to listen to you, and why should they? But they believe the gospel, they live the gospel, they preach the gospel, and that is that kind of virtuous circle of church planting and soul winning. Believing, living, preaching. And round it goes. The effect of the gospel. And he says this in verse 9, he says 9 and 10, it's interesting. He says, you're turning, you're serving, you're waiting. You're turning, you're serving, you're waiting. And he says, now, this is important. Turning is what you've left behind. What have you left behind? He says, you've turned from idols. Coming to Christ always involves leaving something behind. It involves leaving things behind. Sometimes it involves leaving behind the things that you thought made you you. It means leaving behind things that you really like. It means leaving behind things that you're really comfortable with. He says to these Thessalonians, you turned from idols. That was important to you. You had a whole society built on that. Your lives were built around that. It structured your year. It structured your week. It was a pattern that you had, a habit that you had. And that's insanely difficult to leave behind because you're comfortable with it, especially when you're going to meet like with a group of people like this and we're all going, what are we going to do? What do you think is the right thing to do? What do you do when you get together? And everybody's suddenly got an idea. You know, the Jews have got an idea. Well, we know what to do because we know God and you guys don't. So just watch what we do. It'll be fine. And that was wrong. And the Gentiles are like, when you see this maybe more in Corinth than you saw in Thessalonica. Hey, we got an idea. Remember what we used to do back? That kind of worked. And so all of these things come into the church, right? But he says, no, you left that behind. That's important. Coming to Christ means leaving things behind. What is it you've left behind? What is it that needs to be left behind? And what keeps driving into the driveway again? If I can put it that way. Right? Because it does. And he says, serving. What's your purpose? If you leave something behind, but don't, he says, you've turned from idols to serve the living God. If you only turn to idols and don't do anything else, you're going to be right back to it. Doesn't matter what it is. If the whole idea of purging is an interesting one. I used to work in a refinery just as a student, and one year we were doing a shutdown, and one of the things they did is purge pressure vessels. And so they would purge the vessels. There were hydrocarbon vessels that ran through, hydrocarbons ran through them. So they had to get them out, otherwise they would, you know, they were explosive. And so they'd purge them, but I always thought in purging, I don't know why I thought this, it's just kind of like you get all the bad stuff out and it's filling it with something else. You take in a neutral substance, in this case nitrogen, and you just pack it with nitrogen. It's non-reactive, it's inert. You're not going to have any explosive reactions. It makes the vessel safe. If you're going to purge something, it's not so much getting rid of something as much as filling it with something else. That's important to understand. When we're told to purge things, and it's not explicit here, but you get the idea, says you've left something behind, you've purged something. If you don't fill it with something else is just going to get sucked right back in. And the thing that's going to get sucked back in is the thing that's closest. And the thing that's closest is inevitably the thing that you just left behind. If you're not filling it with something else, guaranteed it will not work. All that'll happen is the old stuff will get sucked back in. Plain and simple. And he says, you turned from idols to serve the living God. You now have a new purpose. Right? That's important. What's your purpose? You know, what gets you up in the morning? It's a hard question to answer, isn't it? I mean, if you're working, I get it. Yeah, you know, you get the schedule and da-da-da-da. Once you're retired, it's like, what gets you up in the morning? You hate to say it, I have to go to the bathroom, but that's kind of the answer. Well, but that's not a purpose. Like what? And purpose is a hard one, right? What's your purpose? He says, your purpose is to serve the living God. And then finally he says, you're waiting. And that's the question, what are you hoping for? What are you hoping for? What is the thing that you're hoping for? Sometimes you're hoping, you know, I'm hoping to lose weight. I'm not doing anything to make it happen, but I'm hoping I do. How often do we hope like that? We hope for things, but like magic's going to happen. Okay, that's not hoping. There's hoping that you do active planning for. You know, I'm hoping to go somewhere warm in the. Cheryl maybe doesn't quite know this yet. Hoping to go somewhere warm in the winter, but. There's planning involved in that, and you kind of know how that goes. But he says, what are you hoping for? What actually matters? Like, if I didn't end up going down south in the winter, like, it wouldn't matter. It would not matter. He says, but are you hoping in something with value? Are you hoping in something eternal? Are you hoping in something that will not go away, that will not fade, that will last forever? He says, are you hoping in that? He says, that's what I want you to do. And it's interesting because he says, you're waiting. And we talked about that earlier. I'm not going to go on about it. But you're waiting. You're waiting. Hoping is always about waiting, because if you have it already, you're not hoping. Scripture even says that. If you have what you're hoping for, you're not hoping. You've got it. But hoping always involves waiting. Always. And he says, just recognize that waiting is part of my purpose. So you're turning, you're serving, and you're waiting, he says, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's a bit of repetition. But he says, when you're turning, he says, there's a changed loyalty and there's a changed direction. That's important to understand. Loyalty, who you would die for, who you defend, who you stand up for. He says, once you have come to Christ, once you have accepted Christ, you have a changed loyalty. You actually belong to a different country. You have been translated out of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You have a new loyalty by the fact that you have a new citizenship. And he says, you have a changed direction. You were going that way, you were serving idols, now you're serving the living God. And he says, not only that, he says, in serving, you have a new master and a new purpose. Someone, if you're a servant, someone is telling you what to do. Someone is guiding you. Now, a lot of us don't like that. A lot of us are really independent. And we don't like being told what to do. And sometimes, if you're told what to do, you won't do it, even if you really wanted to do it. But somebody told you had to do it, and so you won't do it. You'll do something else. I've not seen a lot of nodding heads, so maybe it's just a little personality quirk of mine, but there's that there. Right? He says, but you're a servant, you have to understand that you have a new master. You have to understand that you have a Lord, and he's going to guide you. You have to understand that you have a new purpose. It's what he wants. When you have a new master, what he wants is important if you're a servant. And that kind of recontextualizes how you think about yourself. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what my preferences are. It's not about how useful you are to me. It's what does my master want, and how do I achieve that with what he's given me? And then finally he says, you're waiting. He says, and there's a few things in you're expecting. He says, there's patience involved in that. There's watching involved in that. And there's preparing involved in that. We won't take a lot of time to go through these at all. But that's the things that are involved in waiting. As you anticipate, for example, the coming of the Lord, in this instance, for these people. He says, you're expecting it. You know it's going to happen. It's not like, I don't know if this will happen or not. He says, you know it's going to happen. And so you're having patience. Okay, I understand God's doing what he's doing. The waiting is kind of the external part of patience. But when you're waiting for something, he says you're also watching. And I mean, we had our kids are all grown now, but when they were teenagers, early 20s, before they were out the house anyway, Michael was okay. he was always the kind of the one that was responsible. The other two had no problem staying out well past what I felt was reasonable. I couldn't sleep until the kids came home, and like if you're awake at 3 o'clock in the morning and going into work, getting up at 5:30, it doesn't go particularly well. But there's a difference between waiting for your kids to come home at 11 o'clock and watching for them to come home at 2. Waiting for them is, oh yeah, they'll be home soon. And we're waiting, you know. And then at 2 o'clock in the morning, Cheryl could sleep, I couldn't sleep. And so you'd be looking out the window, and every car light that came down, oh, maybe that's them. No, it's not them. That's what waiting, that's the idea behind waiting. It's beyond simply waiting, it's watching. You're watching. You're looking for evidence. You're looking for something that confirms that, yeah, it's happening. And as you look around you, that's the idea here. You're watching. You're engaged in this. It's not simply passive, oh, yeah, something's going to happen. You're fully engaged mentally in this activity of waiting and watching for the coming of the Lord. And he says, and you're preparing. You're getting ready for that. He who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure, it says. Last thing, the essence of salvation. Well, here's what does salvation mean. Well, it means someone who does something to rescue someone in danger. Really simple. Just before I jump into this for a minute, there's three ways to save someone in danger. Take swimming, for example. Okay, so someone's out and out there and they're drowning. Okay, so first way to save them, there's a lifeguard. And the lifeguard goes out and saves them. That's one way to save people. Right? Another way to save them, teach them to swim well. Okay. It's a little more proactive. You're not waiting for them to drown. You're giving them the tools so that it's probably not going to happen. Teach them to be strong swimmers, and then they won't drown. The third way is tell them not to get in the water. That's the only surefire way. Right? If you think about danger, and we'll think about this and how we've been saved, It says in our passage that we have been saved from the wrath to come. It doesn't say we've been saved out of the wrath to come. It says you've been saved from it. Right? There's wrath to come. You're not going to be saved out of it. You've been saved from it. That's important to understand. God's model is not, I'm the lifeguard, I'm going to go in and pluck you out. No, his model is keep out of the water. Keep out of the water. I'm going to come and take you away from all of this before that even happens. And that's the idea, the essence of salvation. First of all, we have a Savior, who is Jesus. His work, he delivers. What's his subject? Or his object, sorry. Us. Jesus, who delivers us. And what's the danger? Well, he says, well, it's the wrath to come. That's the danger. That's the danger. We read this, though. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe, get this, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is a Savior. It says, and this is so important to get, condemnation is not because of your sin. It's because you have rejected a Savior. He who believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Christ died for sin. Christ died for all sin. All sin, all time, throughout the universe. Paid the price of all of it. God is satisfied with that. If you turn around and say to God, I don't care. Your son, I've got no use for him. I don't need him. I don't want him. says, then you are condemned because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that is so important to grasp. So often we're going on about people's sin, and it's important because sin is the reason people need salvation. Don't get me wrong. That's why the lake of fire exists. That's why there's eternal damnation. That's why it exists. But he says, you are condemned. And that's important. It's technical. You are condemned, not for the sins, but because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We've been saved from the wrath to come. I like that idea of deliverance as well. I've talked about it already. I'm just going to close with this. He has delivered us. You're delivered already. Okay, this is the tense in this is past. Who delivers us? You are being delivered now from the wrath to come. The fact that you have put faith in Christ has delivered you from the wrath to come. You will see the that come to fruition, and we'll see this evening, when Christ comes back to take his church away. There will still be wrath to come, but he is delivered from the wrath to come. To be spared, to be saved from, to avoid. That's our lot. If we believe, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your lot, that is your hope. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is what lies ahead of us. That's what's in front of us, all of us. For all of the things that happen in our lives, for all of the joy and all of the tragedy that happens, this lies ahead of us. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We are grateful for all of your work through your Son. We're grateful, our Father, for the hope that we have in eternity because of him. We're grateful, our Father, for the joy that we have knowing that we are his now, and that in him all of the perfection of the Godhead is seen in us in your eyes. And our Father, we look forward to that day when we, with all of your saints, will be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with him. Our Father, comfort our hearts with these thoughts. Comfort our heart even in grief and darkness, as we know the bright joy of eternity lies ahead and is even glimpsed by some even now. In our Savior's name, amen.